Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 541. My name is Camden Busey, and I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're back with another great episode and a great topic, and we have some international guests today. We're very pleased to welcome them to talk about an important subject. But let me introduce to you first one of our regular panelists. We have Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you on 2 weeks in a row.
Yes, thank you, Camden. Thanks for having me back. Looking forward to our conversation today about worship.
Absolutely. Who else would we have among our regular panelists? But you, Glenn, we're very pleased to have you with us and to have your insights here. We're also very pleased to welcome two authors. We've had one on the program before, welcoming Jonathan Gibson, who serves as assistant professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Jonathan. It's great to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. Looking forward to our conversation.
Yes, and along with Johnny, we have his co-author, Mark Ernge, who is a doctoral candidate in historical theology at Wycliffe Hall, University of Oxford. Welcome, Mark. It's great to have you.
Thanks very much, Camden. Great to be on the program. A real privilege.
Now, explain to our listeners here not only where you are currently, like physically located, but also from where you hail. That'll help us to just get a sense of the wonderful unity we have, the global unity we have in the Reformation tradition here.
Yeah, sure. Well, I'm from Sydney, Australia. I born and bred Sydney cider, grown up in Sydney, brought to faith in the Lord Jesus in Sydney, was ordained into the Anglican Church of Australia in the Diocese of Sydney, trained at Moore Theological College. Now in Oxford in England, finishing up my doctoral work on the English Reformation, about to head back to join the faculty of Moore College in Sydney.
Oh, praise the Lord. That's great. No, we're delighted to hear that. And you, Johnny? We know you're in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Many of our listeners will know where that is, but tell us a little bit about where you come from.
Yeah, I'm living in exile here. I'm from Belfast in Northern Ireland originally.
Yeah.
And I'm doing my best to keep my accent as long as possible, but I've been living away for a number of years now. In 05, I headed off to Australia to study at Moore College. Mark and I got connected through college and church there. And then after Moore College, went to Cambridge to do a PhD, and then I was ordained into ministry as a Presbyterian minister in the International Presbyterian Church in the UK.
That's great.
And served Cambridge Presbyterian for a couple of years before coming over here to serve at Westminster. So, yeah.
Well, wonderful. Welcome to you both. I don't know what would happen with the Northern Irish, you know, Belfast, accent mixed with, Southern Philadelphia. I don't know what that would be, but there's enough oddities in the Philadelphia area. Now, if you venture out west, you get even stranger when you start to deal with the folks out in Pittsburgh. But who knows? Yeah, I concur with you. Try to hold on to that accent as long as you can, and don't let those Philadelphia people change you.
Yeah, well, my son's going to have a strange accent because his mother's Australian, and here we are living in America. So he's going to have a strange combination of British, Australian, and North
who knows?
American.
Maybe you could send him to one of those dialect coaches that actors have whenever they want to play some American in a movie. Americans have no ability to get rid of or change their accent without sounding ridiculous. You can look at Dick Van Dyke as a prime example of that in Mary Poppins, but for some reason, the British, the Irish, the Australians, they have quite the skill and ability to blend in with one of us, which is why you are so dangerous, because we don't. Canadians, too. Anyway, with all that being said, today we have a great topic, and we're going to be talking about Reformed worship, but we're looking specifically at a wonderful new book, a delightful book, Reformation Worship, which is published by New Growth Press. And Johnny and Mark have both been hard at work at this book, and they have written some wonderful chapters in this book, and also edited many other liturgies from the Reformed tradition and other resources that are available to us to help us learn and understand more on worship within the Reformed tradition. We're going to open that up today and discuss all these topics. But before we do that, I do very briefly want to mention that Christ the Center, of course, is listener-supported. And I want you people to visit us online. If you head over to reformedforum.org, you can find out a lot of information about our organization as well as the other programs that we have going on the network. I know the way that podcasts typically work, people are subscribing to the podcast feed and they're listening in a variety of ways, but that means that you're downloading the episodes, which we love and we want you to do, but you don't always get to the website. And we have not only articles and essays available on the website, but other programs as well. And so we have a program proclaiming Christ that Glenn is now participating in, along with the other regular guys. And we also have Theology Simply Profound, which covers perhaps in many ways at a more introductory level the issues in Reformed theology. And we have our program Reformed Media Review, which has been producing some new episodes recently, covering new books and publications and resources in our tradition. So all that's online at reformedforum.org, as well as our donate page. If you're able to help us out, we do encourage you to support us, and we do thank everybody for their generous support financially, but mostly prayerfully and through words of encouragement of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and on this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, brothers, let's talk about this book, Reformation Worship. You know, when we're thinking about the Reformation, most people are often immediately going to be drawn to the doctrine of justification, which was so critical. I mean, it's so significant of a point and an issue at stake in the Reformation. We're so thankful for the ways that the Lord used the Reformation to bring clarity to that issue and to our doctrine of salvation. But many people might not know the critical and important role that the Reformation of worship was also to the Reformers. Calvin is a big figure particularly. Why do you think that's such an issue? How important was the Reformation of worship to the Reformers, and why perhaps has it not been as stressed in the present day or even through church history as the doctrine of justification?
Well, in the foreword, Sinclair Ferguson to our book rightly shows that the recovery of the gospel and recovery of worship are really two sides of the one coin. Mm-hmm. When you recover the gospel in any generation or context in the world, naturally flowing from that is a recovery of worship. You think of the structure of the book of Romans, where Paul expounds so wonderfully the whole gospel from chapter 1 to 11, and he ends chapter 11 by bursting into a moment of doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And I think that's really what happened in the Reformation. They recovered the gospel, and so it was only natural that they would actually follow that up with reforming the liturgies of the church. And one of the things that struck us as we got into this, being led down rabbit trails, when we found some of the prayers of these reformers and then found their liturgies, was that each of the magisterial reformers wrote a liturgy. And I think often many Christians don't actually know that. We know Calvin for his Institutes of the Christian Religion and Luther for his Bondage of the Will, great works like this, but we don't often hear about the liturgies that they actually wrote. But first and foremost, these men were Christian ministers, and so it was quite natural for them to actually reform what they did on a Sunday in the corporate worship of God's people.
Two things just struck me just as you were talking, Johnny. One is that the reformers were really on about getting the Word of God into the hearts and minds of the people. And you can see it through the translation of the scriptures into the vernacular. And so getting the scriptures out on Sundays and midweek was just of such a high priority and premium for the reformers. And so retooling the liturgies to be just brimming with scripture was, I think that contributed to one of the priorities. And also I thought to myself, you asked the question, Ken, a good question. Why have we perhaps forgotten some of the priority of worship amongst our reformers? And I wonder whether part of that is we're so used to a literary culture, a culture where people can pick up and read things easily, that we just assume that congregational members in the 16th century would have been reading different treatises in their own language or in Latin. But the fact of the matter is that most of the congregational members weren't literate. And so they really needed to have liturgies retooled for them, not just to communicate the word of God in scripture out of word, but also to have that expounded to communicate the ideas, the doctrinal ideas, the Reformation breakthroughs on the Sundays in church.
Oh, wonderful. I mean, that's a great segue to talking about this particular book, because it underscores the importance of having this tradition that is based upon Scripture. So, of course, we want people to go back to Scripture. Our worship is based on Scripture, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But I wanted to ask you about the project as a whole, and specifically about the number of people that were involved in this project. Could you describe to our listeners what the book is, the form or the shape that it takes, but also the types of people that have been at work to put it together, whether writers or translators or musicians?
Yeah, well, this was really a group project and wouldn't have been possible without everyone playing their part. Mark and I came up with the idea of the book, putting together these liturgies, and the subtitle of the book really captures what it's about, Reformation Worship, and the subtitle is Liturgies from the Past for the Present. And what we did was we found liturgies by each of the reformers in the 16th century, from the 1520s right up to the 1560s. And we decided to try and put them together into a book. But since most of the reformers were on the continent, speaking French, German, Dutch, and Latin, writing in Latin, we realized we needed to find some translators to actually help us for this task. So Matthias Mangold did an amazing job doing all the Dutch and German liturgies. Michael Hunter here at Westminster, who's a student, did mm-hmm. the liturgies that are in Latin. And Bernard Aubert, who also is a graduate of Westminster, did the French liturgies. So these gentlemen did an incredible amount of work translating these liturgies into English. Mark and I modernized the liturgies that were in English, like the Book of Common Prayer and Book of Common Order, ones like that. And then we had a guy called Joseph Wagner, who's a musician here in the local area in Glenside, attends a Presbyterian church. And he very kindly did the notation of Luther's chants in his German Mass, because these were originally part of his liturgy. And we wanted people to see what it looked like in its very original form. So those are the people that we had help us do the actual groundwork on the primary sources. And then we had many other people, Glenn Clary being one of them, who helped us just give us feedback and helped us with areas of expertise that weren't our areas of expertise.
Oh, thank you very much for the answer. And let me just say, I'm very happy with the modernization of the liturgies that you have. That's so helpful to have it in modern English. And I'm also thankful for the new translations that you have. And I wonder if you gentlemen can tell us how this volume, this particular volume, advances previous volumes on the same topic, such as, for example, Charles Baird's volume on the Presbyterian liturgies in the mid-19th century and Bard Thompson's Liturgies of the Western Church. This is a larger volume. It expands it. Can you kind of fill us in on what's new with this book?
Charles W. Baird wrote his book Eutaxia, or Presbyterian Liturgies, a historical sketch, in 1855. He was quite an unknown Presbyterian minister, but he had a huge impact on Presbyterian liturgy. If in your church today you sing the Gloria Patri or the Doxology, that really goes back to Charles W. Baird, who introduced that into Presbyterian worship. What he did was he collected some of the liturgies of Calvin, Knox, the Scottish Church, Baxter's Reformed Liturgy, and the Liturgy of the Reformed Dutch Church and the Palatinate Church in Germany, and then also from the Directory of Public Worship with the Westminster. And his book was really excerpts. It was really prayers that he put together from those liturgies to help sort of enhance and enrich the liturgy of Presbyterian churches in his day. He had a great quote that comes at the beginning of our third chapter. He said, "History gives forth but one utterance on the subject. Wherever Protestant communions have been established, the institution of worship has been secured by formularies in whose production the most able minds to be enlisted have been employed." And what Baird was trying to do was really recover some of these liturgies and the prayers for the church in the 19th century. I'll let Mark talk about Bard Thompson, and he can maybe expand on how our book's different.
Sure. I mean, Bard Thompson's book is fantastic. I would recommend people have it as well, to be perfectly honest. I think this in some ways supersedes Bard's book, but in other ways, Bard's has things that this doesn't have. Bard Thompson wrote Liturgies of the Western Church, I think 1980 or something thereabouts, and it's just a superb work, looking at liturgies ranging from Justin Martyr through to the Roman Mass, and a whole range of Reformation liturgies extending beyond the 16th century, so covering, you know, Baxter and Wesley, and things that we didn't cover from the 17th century. And one of the most outstanding things is I think he did most of the translations himself. And so it's really superb work. And you can see the way that Bard just knows these liturgies so well. And his introductions are extremely good. So I would encourage people, if they have this book and they're particularly interested in one of the liturgies, also to consult Bard's, because he'll have things in his introduction that augment what we have.
Mm-hmm. And I think our book it progresses those two books, or goes beyond them in a couple of ways. Our book's got 26 liturgies. I think Bard Thompson's got 12.
Mm, wow.
And Baird's has, as I said, just got excerpts from the liturgies. Mark Ernge very wonderfully did introductions to each of the liturgies. And so there's fresh historical analysis that he found on some of these liturgies. As I said, they've been newly translated and modernized for this particular book. And then there are some liturgies in our book that have never been put into English. So our book actually contains about six or seven liturgies that have been put into English for the first time. Johannes Eko Lampadius's The Testament of Jesus Christ, Diebold Schwarz's German Mass, Heinrich Bullinger's Christian Order and Custom, Martin Macronius's Christian Ordinances. We put together Calvin's liturgy in a critical edition, looking at all the editions of his liturgy. And so we've done the 1566 one, which has never been published as a critical edition. And then you have Johann Bugenhagen and Peter Palladius's Danish Church liturgy, John A. Lasko's Form and Method, Ludwig Lavater's short work on rites and regulations. Ones like these that we've brought into the Anglophone world for the first time. So that's what's really exciting about the book.
Mm-hmm. It's much more comprehensive than Bard Thompson's, and it's also up to date. I think Thompson actually published in 1961 originally.
Is that right?
Yes. Yeah. The reprint was 1980. Yeah.
Gotcha. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, it was just a privilege to be able to have a concentrated patch in the 16th century. And to be honest, we really, you know, even though we've brought a whole lot of things across into the Anglophone world of scholarship in this resource, in some ways it's sort of scratching the surface, because there were literally hundreds of liturgies out there in this period. And it was just such a fertile time as our early Reformation forefathers we're bringing the word to God into the churches. I mean, it's quite remarkable just to have this concentrated view and see the distribution and the diversity and the things that they were on about in common together.
It is quite remarkable. And it's fascinating to see how the reformers were trying to reform the worship of the church, and not only the theology of the church, but how they carried this over into the actual Lord's Day worship in the church. It's fascinating to see that as well. I wonder if you gentlemen can maybe answer a question that some of our listeners may have about the liturgies of the Reformation era, and that's this. Why are the liturgies that were written, you know, nearly 500 years ago, over 400 years ago, why would they be significant for worship in the 21st century?
A quote by Cyprian comes to mind. He said, "You cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother." Now, sometimes Protestants hear that and get very nervous today. But I think that maybe shows how anemic our Protestantism is. Calvin took that analogy in his Institutes and really expanded it to the church as our mother. And I think it's a beautiful analogy. And what we argue for in the third chapter of our book is that when we worship today, if we claim to have come from the Christian church and that our church that we worship in stands in the tradition of the Christian church over the last 2,000 years, then we actually ought to look like the mother from whom we claim to have come. So I think it's incredibly relevant, Ben, because what we're really saying to people is, if you claim to be a Christian church, do you look like a Christian church that stands in the stream of Christian liturgical tradition? So that's one of the things that we hope will come out of this, that people will be reflective on why do we do what we do today in church, and is it actually faithful to those who have worshipped before us? So we talk in the book about worshipping with all the saints, and by that we don't just mean all the saints from east to west, Lord's Day, you know, from the rising of the sun to the setting of that day, but actually what we mean is from with all the saints throughout the ages as well. We want to be seen to be in communion with them, and therefore look like we're worshiping alongside them, even though we want it to look like it belongs in the 21st century as well.
And that sounds very much in keeping with what the Reformers themselves were trying to do in their efforts, not only to go back to Scripture, Ad Fontes, but to go back to patristic sources as well, and to study patristic liturgy, and took that into consideration in their efforts to reform the worship of the church in the 16th century. They were trying to worship in keeping with the history of the church in its best traditions as well.
Yeah, that's one of the things struck me in these. If you read the preface to Luther's Latin Mass and German Mass, and also, no, it's not Calvin, it's one other one, they actually speak about how they're not trying to get rid of the main elements of worship. They're just trying to reform them and refine them. And they weren't writing these liturgies on a blank slate. They were actually taking what had come down to them from the early church through the medieval church. And obviously trying to gospel shape them.
Finish your thought.
Well, just they inherited these elements from the ancient and medieval church and wanted to reform and refine them for the glory of God and get rid of all the idolatry and false gospel elements. But a number of them, like the Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, these were part of Christian worship, you know, since the early church, and they wanted to maintain those things.
I was just going to add, mate, that it's interesting, you know, you mentioned some of the liturgies and what they said. If you look at the prefaces to some of these liturgies, they're incredibly revealing as to the motivations and the methods by which these liturgies were drawn up. Ludwig Lavater's writes of the Zurich Church, which is basically a description of the Zurich Church under Bullinger's leadership. That liturgy is very insightful. It's fascinating to look at that liturgy. It gives you a snapshot of what's happening in Zurich at that time. But it explicitly says that in the prefatory remarks, he states the method by which that they've come up with these liturgies, and that it's actually they've gone back to the early church, and that they've basically seen what works with the scriptures, what are papal accretions, and they've sort of finished up where they have. What's obvious is that they're defending themselves against the charge of being novel schismatics. The point of these prefaces and stating their method is to say we are the true church. If anything, the sort of Roman Catholic accretions and papal churches have consigned themselves to a sect. It's actually quite interesting.
Yeah. Even in the title of Calvin's Genevan Psalter is according to the custom of the ancient church.
Yes, that's what I was thinking of, Glenn. I was thinking it was in his preface, but you're right. It's the full title of his liturgy, yeah.
Glenn, that kind of fits in with your little catchphrase, ancient Reformed worship. We shouldn't think of the Reformation. Reformed worship isn't something new, or to think of it in reverse, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, does not own the ancient church, but the Reformed worship is coming out of that tradition, and we can look back to that lineage as well, and ought to.
Mm-hmm. So the liturgies of the Reformation era can and should influence our worship practices today. And I'm wondering exactly how we are to go about doing that. How would a pastor, for example, use your book in putting together services of worship for his own congregation and prepare himself to lead his congregation in worship? How do you envision that happening?
I would say three things from my side. Structures tell stories. That's a quote from Brian Chappell's helpful book, Christ-Centered Worship. Structures tell stories, and the structure of our worship service tells the story of the gospel we proclaim. And what these liturgies do is they help us to think through the structure of our services of worship. What we've done at the beginning of each of the liturgies is actually put the order of worship on a page, tabulated it. And one of the reasons for that is we want pastors to look through these liturgies and actually ask themselves, what is the order of my church worship service, and why do we do what we do in the order that we do it? So that's the first thing. I hope that it just encourages pastors to reflect on the order. The second thing would be the elements. What elements did the reformers actually have in their church services, and do we have those elements ourselves? And if not, why not? And why not maybe introduce new elements? And then the third thing would be some of the prayers. Some of these prayers are so rich that I think they can help either be used today or just shape our phraseology and our ideas and concepts in the way we pray and what we pray.
Very good.
There's so much in here historically in terms of the liturgies that are included, but we should also say that there are some really helpful chapters here toward the beginning of the book that describe not only worship from a biblical theological perspective and as well as from a historical perspective, but also worshiping within the tradition and some principles, as you write, from the past for the present. Johnny, I'd like to ask you just a few, you know, introductory questions about your chapter to start off here, Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And would you, you know, just be willing to walk us through a little bit about this and how worship is ought to be connected here with all these different spheres of life and all of our different eschatological modes of existence, what we're doing here in the church service, you know, on earth, worshiping in a physical location is not disconnected from our Savior, of course, but even from the past or the future.
Yeah, what I've tried to do in that chapter is really present people with the idea that what goes on in heaven in worship should really go on, it should really happen on earth in our worship. And I think that happens at different points in redemptive history. So even before the fall, you have Adam called to worship God in the garden temple of Eden. And there is a liturgy there, I think. There's a call, a command given to him. Then there's his response. And then there is the potential of a meal, a feast at the end of it. If he passed his probationary test, he would have feasted at the Tree of Life. And I think there's a basic liturgical order there of call, response, meal that actually remains through Scripture because grace restores nature and with it worship. And that basic structure continues. But what is introduced after the fall are elements of sacrifice, confession of sin, intercession through a prophet, priest, divine communication, consecration, dismissal, blessing. These elements get introduced at different points in redemptive history. What I do is I focus the chapter in on the sons of God. So Adam, the protological son of God, the beginning, called to worship on Mount Eden. Then Israel, the typological national son of God, called to worship at Mount Sinai. David and Solomon, the typological royal representative sons, called to worship God on Mount Zion, which then obviously leads us to Christ, the eschatological son, the last Adam, the true Israel, great David's greater son, who himself was the true worshiper. As the incarnate son. And then in his ascension, he ascends into heaven, and Hebrews 8:2 tells us that he becomes a mediator of a better covenant and a minister of the holy places above. And so worship on earth is now connected to heaven through Christ, mm-hmm. and the way he is worshipped in heaven is the way we should worship him on earth. And so that's what I really do in my chapter. It's a biblical theological sort of tour through the Bible, focusing in on the sons of God coming to their fulfillment in Christ, and then we as sons of God in the church called to worship now as well. So that's what I try to do in my chapter.
It's brilliant. It's brilliant. That's an important thread that we need to trace through the Bible, need to understand that. And it's tremendously encouraging too, because people can get lost in the week-to-week routine of worship, mm-hmm. and we lose sight of what is actually happening and the tremendous blessing that we have to be gathered together as God's people on his day and to worship him. It is heavenly worship. We do worship Coram Deo. We live Coram Deo, but on the Lord's Day, we worship in a wonderful way. We're brought forth through Christ into his throne room, and we're looking forward to that day when we will worship him face to face, even on the new heavenly, new earthly Mount Zion. You know, Micah 4, Isaiah 2, for example. Those are wonderful illustrations of our future eternal and heavenly rest. And if we don't like to worship now, if we find it dull and boring and dry, then we may really question, our future in terms of this is what we were made for, and this is where we are going to worship the Lord forever and ever.
Yeah, and a passage that's become very meaningful to me is Hebrews 12, 22-24. Yeah. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mm. I think often we can think that our worship on a Sunday morning just hits the ceiling and bounces back to us, but church militant on earth worships with the church triumphant in heaven. And one of the things I loved to do when I was a minister in Cambridge was begin the worship service by saying to people, we have gathered together this morning with saints across this world, but also with the saints above and with the angels and archangels to worship our triune God. Now let's stand and begin worship. And it really enhanced and enriched my own worship, that this moment on the Lord's Day was of cosmic significance, not just on earth, but also in heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, we had the great privilege every Lord's Day of joining with the saints above and the angels to worship.
That's tremendous and encouraging. Mark, I wanted to ask you as well about the history of this, the Reformation of worship. We've already spoken about the tradition out of which the Reformation grew, and that they did not desire to throw away everything that had come before them, but rather sought to reform according to Scripture. The elements of worship and their particular practice. But I'd like to ask you about that history and about the process of liturgical reform and the unity or commonality and the diversity that we even find within the reformers.
First thing I'd say is just a correction of my statement earlier. I was talking about Zurich and referring to Lavater's rites. I was actually incorrect. The reference was to Bullinger's Christian Order of 1535.
Yeah,
just to put right.
Brilliant.
It really is just remarkable to see the how these liturgies came about, how they were implemented, what desires reformers had that got knocked back, what the relationship between particular reformers' desired liturgy and the magistrate was, how many liturgies a particular reformer put out in succession, what changed, how did they update their own liturgies, how did the geographical size and the territory which they were reforming relate to their liturgical pace of change. Just there's so much diversity. I just found it. I learned a great deal, and I just grew in my admiration for our reformers, leaps and bounds.
Yeah. Did you find that there was great diversity even on the approach? Not only diversity on the actual liturgies, but on how to go about effecting change. I imagine that there, well, we know in church history of the great and strong personalities, and some guys might tend a little bit more toward the revolutionary side of things. Other guys want the patient, you know, calm, cool, and collected approach to Reformation. It seems like there could be a couple different ways to go. Did you find that in your research?
Yes, I'm sure that the personal temperament comes into a lot of these things. When you look at some of the polemical tracts or the approaches to liturgical pace of change, personal temperament comes into these. Other personal issues you see, such as conscience, come into these things. So there's quite a personal dimension to it. But you know, in other respects, you know, the pace of change could be, you know, take a Geneva versus the Kingdom of Ireland, England, Wales, and parts of France. You know, you're talking about very different sized churches to reform. One's a particular city, and the other is a kingdom. And you know, it's like turning the Titanic in some ways. I mean, you couldn't expect Cranmer to go about the reformation of that kingdom in precisely the same way as a Calvin in Geneva or a Zurich with Zwingli. You know, there are just different dimensions to it that that play into things.
Yeah. And really at the heart of the commonality, at least always, was the fact that these liturgies were based upon Scripture, was it not? I mean, that would have been the case among the Reformers without question, right?
Yeah, without question. I mean, because they were so convinced that they stood on the Word of God, that by faith in Christ they were justified, fully forgiven, and had assurance of eternal life, that's what they wanted to communicate. So you do see the Scriptures permeate all these liturgies, and in indeed their approach to the Scriptures, they all view Scripture as regulating their liturgies. However, they go about it in different ways, by virtue of what the magistrates knocked back. You know, I mean, Calvin famously wanted weekly communion. Mm. But didn't have success with that. I mean, lesser known is that he also wanted an absolution after confession, but didn't have success there either. So, you know, there are those kinds of contextual factors that change the implementations of the liturgies, which are all grounded on Scripture. I mean, and also there's just different times of the Reformation too that play into this. So Luther, right at the start of the Reformation, you know, he basically allows a number of optional things. You know, the elevation of the cup's optional. Different clerical vestments are optional. He's got a few non-negotiables, but there are some optional things. Now, wow. You know, in a different context, later in the Reformation and in a different place, you just couldn't do that, and you wouldn't want to do that. But there's just different contextual factors in play.
Now, in writing this chapter and in researching and preparing to write it, was there anything that really surprised you or not? What did you yourself learn in putting this together?
Well, I was really surprised with Zurich. I think Zurich is one of these great Reformation cities that in some ways is buoyed along by a bit of a caricature. Here's Zwingli, the mere memorialist, and that's all we've really got to say about Zurich. But there's a lot more to Zurich, and not just with Zwingli, but Bullinger, and the influence that Bullinger had throughout the European Reformation is extraordinary. Scholars these days are tapping into his immense epistolary network, letters he wrote all around the Reformation, and the sort of influence he had on the Hungarian Reformations and the Polish Reformation. But also with Bullinger and the liturgy, I mean, it's very interesting because right up until the mid-1550s, you see in, you know, Reformed Zurich, no singing. You see in Reformed Zurich the first part of the Ave Maria. The angelic salutation. And you see in Zurich a section of the liturgy which is a remembrance of the dead, not praying for the dead, but remembering the dead in the congregation. I mean, that's quite odd.
Different.
And it was to me, you know, as I looked at this. But part of that is also Zurich. How do you explain that? Well, part of that is Zurich has, it's partly a preservation of the memory of Ulrich Zwingli. The liturgy didn't change very much. And in some ways, they were preserving the memory of Zwingli. And that's a really interesting factor with Reformed Zurich. So what does that do to the way that we think about the Reformed tradition of worship? That it's sort of a square block in a, you know, trying to put it through a round hole in some ways. But I think that's very interesting. These are the sort of problems that I find interesting.
Zurich's approach to worship is quite unique and very different than most of the other reformers, and it really is surprising to see how different it is. Absolutely. And also Bullinger's influence. I mean, he had quite a network, but he also had quite a very lengthy pastorate there in Zurich as well. I very much appreciated the whole book, but especially the first three chapters, I think, are really important in laying the foundation for this book. The first chapter on the biblical theology of worship, I think, sets it in the right context, and it really lays a good foundation to build on. But then the historical chapter 2, is also very important. But I also want to say that I really appreciate chapter 3, what you men do in terms of taking the principles from the past and applying them to the present. And even the title of the chapter, Worshiping in the Tradition, I think is really captures, the message of this chapter and the purpose of the book as a whole. I wonder if you gentlemen can elaborate on chapter 3, maybe walk us through some of these principles and how they apply today.
We ummed and ahed about putting the third chapter in, probably because we got so tired. we were like, do we really need to do it? But we're obviously glad we did, because we didn't want it just to be a biblical theology and then a history of Reformation. We both agreed that we really wanted this book to be used by pastors and sessions and those who lead worship, and we really wanted it to have an impact. We think it is a unique historical piece of research. I think, Lord willing, it may be a seedbed for further research and PhDs to come out of. But, you know, at one point we talked about should we get, you know, another publisher to do it, like Erdmann's or Oxford University Press. But then we thought, no, we want it to be for pastors. We want ordinary Christians actually to read this book and learn from it and benefit. So that's why we put the third chapter in. That's just a wee bit of history behind it. And what we're really doing there is trying to say, when we worship, do we look like the mother we claim to have come from? And what are some of the characteristics of our mother, Kirk? And how can we reform our present worship to look like we belong in the Christian tradition of worship? So when we talk about worshiping in the tradition, we're referring to the Christian tradition, and we would argue the Reformed and Reformation tradition that is Christianity at its most pristine and best. And likewise with worship, we're trying to reform and make our worship as good and pure and true as it ought to be. We start with a quote from Yaroslav Pelikan: tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I suppose I should add, it is traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name. What we're trying to do there, we're trying to recover key elements in our worship that have been there throughout the ages and that were recovered and refined and reformed by the reformers. Some of those I'll mention and Mark can chip in. The first one is Christian worship is Trinitarian. Now, I know that's maybe obvious to us since we're all ordained ministers, but it is amazing to sit in some evangelical churches and even some Reformed churches and notice how little the Trinity is referred to. Yeah. Jesus is referred to a lot, obviously, and that's great, but it's amazing how little the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are referred to. God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the thing that strikes you when you read these liturgies is just how effusive the Trinity is. in prayers, in some of the transitions between elements, in the benedictions, in the creed. The Trinity is everywhere throughout the worship service. And that would be one of the main things we wanted to highlight. The other one is focused on the incarnate word, Christ being the center of the worship, but saturated with the written word. I think so often our services can, the way I talk about it is the canvas of the service is sometimes nearly as broad, is only as broad as the sermon. So it feels like a service of the sermon, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, the call to worship is like a verse from the sermon, and all the songs are just about what the sermon's going to be about, and then you have the sermon, and then you have a reminder what the sermon was about, and then you have a clue about what the sermon was about. Do you see what I mean? The canvas becomes very just coextensive with the sermon. But, you know, Luther, Cranmer called his service the service of the word and the sacrament, you know, and the word being more than just the sermon. It's the Bible readings, it's in the prayers, things like that, that we wanted to show and encourage people to make their services more word-centered and saturated with the scriptures, not just in the sermon. Mark, I don't know if you want to speak about the Christian worship incorporates the visible word with Cranmer's sort of take on the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I was just thinking, I'd love to just mention, you know, that that the visible word section of that third chapter, I feel, is really important. And I really hope that people, when they pick up and read this, whether it's pastors or people in the pews, that they'll turn to the liturgies of the Lord's Supper and just look at these beautifully Christ-focused, well-crafted, pastorally minded words, and be, you know, encouraged to do something really similar and in their churches. I mean, one of the ones that really reached out to me was Johannes Ecclampadius's Testament of Jesus Christ, where he says, therefore, you know, after a long reflection on the work of Christ, he says, therefore, let us keep these blessings in an everlasting and fresh remembrance. May his blood touch our hearts. Mm-hmm. And later on, he says, therefore, we remember with thanksgiving the benefit of his body and blood, even as he sought to remind us of it by this most holy rite of his supper. Reflect upon it now as if you sat near Christ and heard it from him. I mean, you know, these guys really wanted to see the means of grace exercised in their churches. They really wanted to see their parishioners built up in the faith and grow in Christ. And I just think that there's just gold, pure gold, nuggets of gold all throughout the liturgies that could be put into practice to the same end today.
Yeah, I liked your quote here from John Hooper that you include even on page 59. It is a visible word that preaches peace between God and man, exhorts to mutual love and godly life, and teaches to condemn the world for the hope of the life to come.
Isn't that good, eh?
It is. It is. The visible word.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you look at these liturgies and you think, well, look, we can't just sort of hop in a, you know, time machine and zip back to the 16th century and use, you know, precisely the same sorts of language and do exactly what they did. We just don't live in that time. We don't live in those contexts. But we need to look at the principles, the biblical-based principles of worship that they treasured, and work out how can we put those into practice in our churches. And I think this third introduction, not just with the section on the visible word, but also in how they approached, say, for instance, music, that the ministers of the churches didn't, you know, shirk their responsibilities to some untrained person to be let loose in their church every week. They saw their ordination promises as you know, as ministers of the word. And so actually what took place in the singing was a ministry of the word that they had an interest in. And so, you know, these sorts of things, we'd love to be able to bring those principles strongly to bear upon our churches. What a great thing that could be.
One of the most helpful parts of the book, I think, is your section on prayer in chapter 3. And I think, you know, just speaking from experience, one of the weakest areas in worship today is often public prayer. And sometimes I get the impression that when the minister starts to lead in public prayer, he hasn't given much thought prior to that in the week. It's extemporaneous, and he's putting it all together on the spot. But the way you have entitled this section, Christian worship includes serious, structured, and studied prayer. I wonder if you can comment on that and maybe tell us, too, how the liturgical forms of prayer in this book might help a minister actually prepare himself to lead his congregation in prayer.
Well, I mean, one of the things that as we looked at that, we thought that there are some regular patterns you see come up in the Reformers' general intercessions. And they generally, you know, loop around five different sort of matters based loosely on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, mm-hmm. That they looked at a fivefold pattern, including prayers for civil authorities, for Christian ministry, for all people, for the building up of God's people, and for the sick and the afflicted. You know, a nice set of five things which covers a lot of really important ground. And now, of course, they weren't, you know, strictly kept to that. They went off and did a whole bunch of other sorts of prayers for their circumstances. But there was a real, you know, breadth to their prayers, and they prayed for important things. And I think a number of things could be very helpful there, particularly praying for the civil authorities. Yeah, as we go forward into a more and more sort of secular post-Christian age, we really need to be praying for our civil authorities, perhaps in different ways to the ways the Reformers did, but really praying that our civil authorities would have their hearts changed and that they would follow the Lord Jesus. Yeah, things like that. I think there are things we can take from these liturgies and put into practice.
Yeah, one of the things strikes me about the liturgies is the title for most of them is the word prayer occurs in them. So you have Calvin's Form of Ecclesiastical Prayers, Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. You have Knox's Form of Prayers. And I think we often think of public worship as singing, hearing the word, sacrament, but prayer is a really essential part. And I think one of the ways this book can be useful, Glenn, for ministers is we need help to pray. The disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. And he said, you know, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And I think that was a prayer that we are to pray each Lord's Day. But I think he also was teaching us a structure of prayer. You know, it begins with adoration of God and his majesty, and then it moves to our need of him, his kingdom coming, our need of him, and then our own sins and forgiveness of others, and then help in everyday life to be kept from the evil one. It follows a distinct pattern and structure. And praying is one of the hardest things, I think, for us Christians to do, to be disciplined at, to do it regularly, to do it well. And I found when I was a minister, it was one of the hardest things to do week in, week out, and not just be, as you said, Glenn, just doing extemporaneous prayer, just sort of making it up on the spot, but neither doing sort of set prayers that just became rote and sort of dead and ritual, but actually praying in a way that was thoughtful, it was prepared, it was studied, but using fresh terminology, and then also using similar phraseology week in and week out that actually would embed in our congregants' minds things that they could come bring to mind as they prayed. And one of the things that I've adopted from these liturgies in my prayers now at the front of class or if I am preaching somewhere is the Reformers often would end with this beautiful Trinitarian sort of end to the prayer through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised, world without end. Amen. Mm-hmm. It's this lovely Trinitarian end to a prayer, and it's really enriched my prayer life and prayers hopefully in church as well.
It's marvelous, and there's no doubt they got that from the early church fathers, probably Chrysostom one of the Cappadocians, which, of course, their prayers were very triadic as well. Well, gentlemen, I want to commend you for the time and attention and all of the effort that you have put into putting this very helpful resource together, not only for an academic study of Reformed worship, but for ministers who are every single week preparing to lead their congregation in worship, preparing themselves to lead their church in prayer. And this is an invaluable resource that I think will help ministers do that. And we know, we all in the Reformed Church have a sense of just how important worship is. It's our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But when I first entered into the pastoral ministry, I didn't realize when I went into it how much time I was going to be spending just week to week preparing for worship. It's the most important thing we do every week, and I think this is a great resource to aid us in that.
Yeah, thanks, Glenn. I mean, I really appreciate your kind words and encouragement, because likewise, we really believe that this could be a really helpful thing to the churches. Mm-hmm. On your point about preparing for worship, I mean, I just thought I'd mention that at the back of the book, there's a table where we've tabulated all the different orders of worship across these Reformation liturgies. And I think that's not only just interesting, but could be really helpful for people as they look through their church services and see maybe what's missing and maybe what needs to be in there.
Yeah. And we concur with you in terms of your desire for this book. At the end of chapter 3, you describe, you know, how then shall we worship? And, you know, describe that your project for this and the goal is that ministers and all Christians would grow and deepen in their understanding of worship and you know, as you mentioned before, that this possibly perhaps would even lead to further discovery and further study into this field. So we concur and hope that that indeed would be the case. That will be our prayer along with you. But we thank you not only for writing this book and doing the heavy spade work and organizing many other people who have also contributed to this volume, but thanks for joining us today. It's been a tremendous pleasure to have you with us, and we know the listeners really have enjoyed this.
Well, thanks very much, Camden and Glenn. It's been wonderful to talk to you. It's a subject that's obviously, Mark and I, it's very meaningful to us, because before we're academics, we're Christian ministers. It's what we miss most now that we're in more academic settings. I really miss preaching each week, but I actually miss leading worship. That's actually the thing I really miss. I know Mark feels the same. And so it's been a joy to do it. And if ministers take this book and it sits on their shelves and it gets pulled off each week just to help them with prayers or order of service, I think by God's grace, it will really have served its purpose.
Wonderful.
Be edifying to Christ's church.
Yeah. I know, it's helped me.
Yeah, thanks for having us on. I really do appreciate it. And to add to what Johnny said, I just want to say that if there's just one small rural church with a handful of parishioners whose eyes are lifted to the Lord Jesus, who have a fresh love of the Lord Jesus, if that is the sum total of the benefit of this book, it'll be entirely worth it. You know, if one single person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, this will all be worth it.
Yeah,
we can have a dramatically, you know, more profound and greater and bigger result than that. But I tell you what, if there's one person whose eyes are lifted to the Lord Jesus, this will certainly be worth it.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, the book we've been talking about today, just to remind everyone, Reformation Worship, Liturgies from the Past for the Present. It's published by New Growth Press, but is edited by our wonderful guests today, Jonathan Gibson and Mark Ernge. Thanks again, brothers, for joining us. You can find the book online. You can go head over to WTSbooks.com, for example, and get a great price on there. Some of you may have already picked it up, either at the Together for the Gospel conference or Westminster was running a promotion on it a couple weeks ago. So it's after the fact there, but the book is still available, and they still have a discounted price at WTSbooks.com. You can get a copy, have it shipped directly to your house. Learn and grow and be blessed from it. All the information you can find about it there at WTSbooks.com, but you can look us up at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as information and ways in which you can get in touch with us. Of course, you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can even tweet us at Reformed Forum. We do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.